Hey, George, can you open some prayer, please?
Father, thank you for this day, for us to be here, for us to be able to learn these things from the Bible, from your word that you gave us. Help these things to sink in, help us to understand them fully, and to be attentive. We thank you for all that you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, again in verse 15. We're told to look diligently, earnestly, if you will, if we see man fail the grace of God. Now again, the grace of God is grace for daily living, it's grace for the circumstances that we might find ourselves in. And oftentimes we do find ourselves in some adverse circumstances, and rather than looking for the grace of God, we look for a way that we can take care of it ourselves. And so it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and by it many be defiled. And then now beginning in verse 16, we have an example of someone who failed to really look to God for the grace for the situation. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food, sold out his food. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold out his birthright. And Esau, you remember, for a moment of the flesh, just for a moment of satisfying the flesh, he sold out his birthright. He sold out his place of service. He sold out his place of blessing, just so that he could satisfy the desires of the flesh at that given moment. And I mentioned before how many men that I have known that have sold out their place of service just to satisfy the lust of the flesh at any given moment. Most often it's in the area of sexual matters. One I know of was actually embezzling from the church. But in any case, this is selling out the place of the service and sold out their birthright for just to satisfy the flesh. And you and I need to be very careful that as we find ourselves in these situations, as we find ourselves in these areas of temptation, that we had better look to the grace of God in order that we might find the wherewithal and the sufficiency not to sell out our place of blessing, not to sell out our place of service, if you will. And then it goes on. It says, for you know how that afterward, now we saw already that if we are exercised by God, afterward it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. If we allow ourselves to sell out to the flesh, it says afterward, how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place for it, even though he sought it carefully with tears. And so afterwards, after Esau had recognized what he had done, and after he had recognized that he had lost the blessing, he came back and he sought it with tears, but it was no longer available to him. And so you and I need to be very, very careful. We have no idea all the ramifications that might come just simply because I'll sell out for a moment of the flesh, whatever it might be. And like we see here in verse 16, it says, lest there be any fornicator. Generally, it's in the area of sexual matters. That is probably the weakest area of our of sexual matters. But it says, lest there be any fornicator or a profane person. And profane is taking the things of God and making them common or unclean. And so we see then that if you and I fail to continue to look to God for his grace for any given situation, we set ourselves up for a fall. And oftentimes, this fall that we take is irreversible. We cannot come back to the place of service. We cannot come back to the place of blessing that God had intended for us, or God had for us prior to this failing of the grace of God. Okay, any questions there? Verses 16 to 17 now.
It says he found no place of repentance. That means his place of the service wasn't available?
It wasn't available. Remember, he came back to his father and said, oh, let me have it back. He said, no, it's too late. But I think oftentimes as we come back into this area, it might come back a different level than we could have had if we had not done it in the first place. Such as an area of areas of service. Sometimes we can have fellowship with God in this area of of service, but we disqualify ourselves for this particular area of service, I think that does hinder us from that. But we do need to understand that the cross is always available, forgiveness is always available, but sometimes consequence is there as well. Again, the example of Abraham, after he went down into Egypt, pulled that stuff with his wife Sarah. Remember in chapter 13, it says God brought him back to the place where he had been at the beginning.
I think even like David's example, even though God will always bring us back, allow us to come back to repentance, and we'll still have another relationship with him, there won't be, like, there's still going to be that thing in there.
There still won't be that consequence.
Like David, like, before he committed adultery, God didn't move after his heart. He never said that again, did he?
No, I think he was a man after God's own heart because of the fact he recognized sin for what it was. But after David was restored, he was never restored fully to the power or the position that he had prior to that. And you remember also, as Nathan addressed him with that sin, he said he's going to repay that sheep fourfold before David's children died as a result of his sin. And so there's a consequence. And also, even when he numbered the people, there was a consequence there to the people, even. So sin does have very far-reaching effects, and sometimes sin does have an effect that is irreversible. Even though we might be able to be brought back into fellowship with God, our place of blessing, our place of service might have been taken away from us. And like we have seen even so far, there might be a point where we sin up to a point where God says, okay, it's no longer available. You know, just as he did to Israel as they came to the river, they said no to God that final time, and God said, all right, your carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness.
What kind of effect should that have on a believer if they've chosen to sin and then come back to repentance and they're in fellowship with God, but then there's this knowledge that you lose your position or place of service?
I think the effect it should have is that I realize what I have done, I realize the sin I've committed, and I realize I've lost my place of service, but I also realize that God has restored me completely into fellowship with him. And I think just like Paul, remember Paul, as he continued to look at his background as a persecutor of the church, just gave him a background just to explain concerning the grace of God. It's by the grace of God, even in spite of the fact that I persecuted the church, I consented to put many to death, God still uses me. And I think as you and I recognize the sin and we come back into fellowship, it just really teaches us the grace of God. You know what? In spite of that, God still loves me. Even though I may not be used to the fullest extent I could have been used before, I am still brought back into the love of God.
That almost, like, it reminds me of the, was it John? When one of the Marys was, anyways, the whole scenario where he who has been forgiven much loves much, that whole type of thing where it's such a picture of God's grace, is it not then just as valuable of a place to be in, or maybe even more so to be able to picture, be able to understand God's grace to that extent? Not that it was, you know, necessarily a good thing that you know, have chosen to sin in your life, but to be able to understand and know God. And I've heard so many people in repeated situations tell me, if I had not fallen to this place, you know, I would not know God as I know him today. And just their relationship is so much deeper and more grounded and more loyal.
Well, I think as we understand God's grace should incite us to love for him. We love him because he first loved us. But I think we have to be very careful in saying that, you know, if it had not been for this sin, I would not know God the way I know him now. I think if we allow ourselves to be exercised by the Word of God, we will know God to the fullest. We do not have to know evil to concern good. Look over in Romans a minute. I think it's the last chapter. Someplace new for you, I'm sure. Chapter 16, verse 19. It says, for your obedience is come and brought unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. God never intends for us to know evil in order to know good. Go back to the garden. What was the one tree that they were told don't eat of? Knowledge of good and evil. Now let me ask you this. Did they have a knowledge of good? Sure, they communed with God. is it that God did not want them to know evil? Why is it that God wants us to be a bunch of simpletons concerning evil? And so we need to be very careful that we don't say that, had not been for the evil, I would not know God the way I do, because that could almost be a cop-out or an excuse. We do learn of God, but basically the reason we learn of him is because we allowed ourselves to be exercised by the discipline that he seemed necessary to bring into our lives to bring us back to himself. And so that time that God has to spend in disciplining me could better be spent in me growing up and maturing. Like somebody talked about this battle that Job had with God, or this battle that Satan had with God. You know what? There's no battle with God. I mean, we're already a loser. We think we're going to fight God. So we might as well just go along and be with him anyway. Why bother with the other part? And so we need to be very careful in that. But along with that, to whom much is forgiven, I tell you, and I'll tell you what, if you and I really, truly recognize what our state was prior to salvation, we would know what it means to be much forgiven. And too often we think, well, I wasn't really that bad. How does God look at us? We praise. We don't like to think of that, but that's the way we were. Spiritually speaking, we were depraved. There was nothing in us that would be God-related. Remember there in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, where it says, been justified freely by his grace? And that word freely meant without a cause. There was nothing in me that warranted it, the grace of God that justified me. And so I'll tell you what, you and I ought to be in a place where, hey, much was forgiven. I don't care what my background was, much was forgiven. And that should be a real backdrop for God's grace. And I'll tell you something else, too. Now, many times you'll hear people say, well, you cannot really teach the grace of God because that gives people license to sin. I'll tell you, if we understand the grace of God, we'll not want to sin. If we understand the love of God and we understand the cost that was involved in what God did for us on that cross, we'll not want to sin against them. And so, again, like it says in Titus, it's the grace of God that teaches us to abstain from these things. And that's what we need to understand. We need to understand God's grace. Esau, he blew it. He failed the grace of God. And then afterward, he wanted the blessing. It was gone. And I tell you what, you and I have no guarantees of the afterward when we succumb to the flesh. Okay, any other thoughts or questions? We're down to verse 17 now.
So then for this person who lost their place of service, fellowship has been restored. So then,
well, then I think God will still use them, but it'd be into a different degree or even a lesser degree. And I would think primarily a person in a place of leadership that commits adultery or something like this, and he loses that place of leadership, and I think pretty much he's disqualified if there's some divorce and so forth involved. Disqualified from leadership. That does not mean that God cannot still use him, but he'll never use him in that place that he had intended for him in the first place. As long as we are breathing and as long as we have a heart to respond to God, God will use us. He'll use us. We've seen over and over how God has restored people to use. But sin still has its consequence. That's the thing we have to understand.
No, we can lose our service and the things we can lose for God here when we pretend we're placed in the fellowship.
Thank goodness for that. verse 18, in verses 18 through 29, we have the sixth exhortation that is given to us in the final exhortation in the book of Hebrews, and that is not to defy God. Now, this exhortation is for believers to consider how they should live in the light of what God has spoken, not to defy God, how we need to respond to the Word of God. Now, the sin that these Christians, the recipients of this epistle, were thinking of was similar to the sins of their fathers, how they desired to turn away from serving God, go back into Egypt, going back in the world, going back into paganism. And these recipients of this letter were thinking pretty much the same thing. They were thinking about leaving Christianity and going back into Judaism. And you and I commit the same type of sin today when we think about leaving what it is that God has for us, about leaving the place of service that God has established for us and going back into the world. And so all of that will be then defying God. And this is what the author now is going to be bringing up, to depart from what God has for us, to depart from responding to the Word of God, is going back to spiritual immaturity. And again, that is defiance of what God has for us. And so now we begin in verse 18. Now the thing we're going to see here is that the law was given in darkness. The law was given in darkness. As the contrast of that, Christ is light. The law was given in darkness, but Christ is light. And for you and I to depart from this light, then, is to live in darkness. And this is what the author now is going to begin to develop, beginning in verse 18. Okay, verse 18. He says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, and are under blackness, and darkness, and tempest. And the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they cannot endure that which was commanded, and if so much a beast touch the mount, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a spear. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." And so we see this is when the law was given at Mount Sinai. And of course, the background for this is in Exodus 19 and 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is when God gave the law. And it says that, boy, they were shook up over it with all the tempest and the blackness and all that was going on. Now, normally, God spoke to Israel through Moses. But the purpose of him speaking directly to Israel this day is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. For God says, "I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth." So God spoke directly to Israel because he wanted Israel to respond to him. And he said, "I want them to fear me." And again, this fear is this reverential trust. It's not the fear that we consider like Monday when you come into class. That's not the type of fear that we're talking about here. It's this reverential trust. And he said, "I want them to have this trust for me all the days that they live upon the earth." And what was the response of Israel at verse 19? It says that they entreated. They entreated. You know what that word entreated means? That they begged on. That same word is translated in verse 25 is refused. See, it's you not refuse. And as God spoke to Israel, they begged off from this. They backed off from this. They did not want to hear what God wanted to say. Israel refused to hear the voice of God. And the thing is, you and I had better not repeat that same mistake today. And this is what the author is dealing with here. We must not do the same thing. And for you and I, the way we refuse to hear the voice of God is to reject the Word of God. The Word of God is His Son, and the Word of God is what we have in the printed form here. And so when you and I refuse to respond to the Word of God, we're doing the same thing that Israel did on that day at Mount Sinai when they begged off. They did not want to hear what God had to say. And I'm afraid too often you and I are the same way. We study Scripture and all of a sudden the Spirit of God begins to show us things that He wants us to deal with. We find ourselves begging off. We don't want to hear that. I don't want to give that up. I don't want to do whatever. And this is it. We better be careful that we don't do that. We don't repeat the same mistake that Israel did. And the awesome fear and respect that Israel should have had for the Word of God that day at Mount Sinai is the same fear, again, reverential trust and respect that you and I should have for the written Word of God. And we saw already in chapter 1 that this is God's final revelation to man now. And this is what you and I need to have respect. This is what you and I need to develop. And we should have this fear for the new covenant. God has established a new covenant. Remember, the old is done away with. God has established a new. In verse 22, it says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." You and I have not come to some dark mountain, something mountainous trembling in darkness and lightning flashing and a tempest. That is not what we've come to. We've come to Mount Zion. We have come to the heavenly company. We've come to something far better than what they had. And so it says that we should not refuse him in verse 25. This is something far better. And you and I have a responsibility to that which is far better. And again, if they refuse that which was lesser, and look at what happened to them who refused that which is lesser, how much more do we deserve something if we refuse that which is better? And he goes on. He says, "We have come to Mount Sinai." Mount Zion. Mount Sinai represented the law. Mount Zion represents grace. Paul developed that a little bit in Galatians chapter 4, if you recall. And it's because of this grace, which is before him, should make us respect our God. As we, again, see the grace of God, not only in our salvation, but the grace of God that is available to us for every aspect of our lives. Now, this should cause us to respect God. And it says that we have come to Mount Sinai, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Man, how much better is that than some shaken mountain? We've come to Mount Sinai, the heavenly Jerusalem. And not only that, we've come to an innumerable company of angels, and we come to the general assembly of the firstborn, that's the church, and then also of the spirits of just men made perfect. That's talking about the Old Testament saved saints, or the Old Testament saints saved in the Old Testament. And remember, we saw in chapter 11, verse 40, that they, without us, were not made perfect. Well, now we see that the spirits of these just men have been made perfect, have been brought to completion. They haven't received their body, resurrected body yet. That comes later. But in any case, he's talking about the fact that through grace, through what we have in grace, we have come to something far, far better than what they ever had. Okay, any questions there now, so far? And then he goes on and he says, verse 24, and that's not what I want. Verse 23, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all." God is the judge of all. I'll tell you what, you and I cannot forsake the judge and escape the judgment. He is the judge of all. And there's no way that we're going to be able to escape that. And so he is the judge of all, and the spirits of just man made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. There's only one mediator between God and man, that's Christ. He is the mediator of this new covenant, and it has already been established on several occasions that this new covenant is so much better than the old. So much better, in fact, that the old was done away with. And Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, Abel, you remember, Abel was in the hall of fame, of faith. Abel was a just man. But it talks about the blood of Christ being much better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for what? Vengeance. The blood of Christ cries out for forgiveness. Is it any wonder then that the blood of Christ is so much better than the blood of Abel? Vengeance, now Christ, forgiveness. And if we've gone through this whole book, and at least 10 times, I think it is, it speaks about the fact that Christ, through his blood, has brought about the forgiveness of the sins of mankind. Much better than the old. Okay, any questions here down to verse 24 now?
Can you explain to me how the blood of Abel spoke of vengeance?
Well, go back over to Genesis 4. Verse 10. Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. It said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth." And I think that the blood of Abel cried out for this vengeance upon Cain and came then is he had the opportunity, I believe, to get his act together. He refused to do it, and then Cain was cursed. And so I think the result of that was, in fact, just through the slaying of Abel is what it's talking about. Okay, any other questions so far? Now down verse 24. Okay, verse 25. We see here the duties of the Christians now as a result of the fact that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He says, see then that ye refuse not him to speak of. Now again, the children of Israel begged off, or they refused, they entreated that they not be spoken to, is what the word is saying. It says, don't you repeat that same mistake. See then that ye refuse not him to speak of from heaven. They refused him that spoke from earth, from the mountain. Our mediator speaks from heaven. How much better? How much better? And as a result of that, be sure that you do not refuse him to speak of them. Again, in chapter 1, we saw that Christ is God's final spokesman. Nobody else is going to speak to us. If we refuse him that speaketh to us from heaven, there's no more communication. It's done. And so he says, see then that he refused not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh in heaven. And so we see, you remember back over in chapter 2, where the author, talking about drifting from the Word of God, he asked the question, he says, how shall we escape? And now the answer is, we shall not. We shall not. You cannot neglect God and think that you can do it without any repercussions. It just cannot be done. It cannot be done in the unsaved, for sure. We all understand that. But I tell you what, sometimes the things that you and I don't understand is it cannot be done by us as well. God will not allow men to ignore him, either the saved or the unsaved. And so the author, talking to Christians, he's saying, look at the light of this and look at what happened to them. But be sure that you don't repeat that, because we have one who speaks to us from heaven, and if we refuse to hear him, we shall not escape. And what we will not escape is what he just talked about, I believe, in chapter 12. That's a discipline of God. One exercises. Like we mentioned earlier, we'll either be exercised by the Word of God, or we'll be exercised by discipline. But we will be exercised. And it's a lot more pleasant to be exercised by the Word of God. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refuse him that spoke on earth, much more, because we have something that is far better. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removal of those things that are shaken and the things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so he said, you know what? In the final analysis, you know what it is that causes us to not want to listen to the Lord? Pride. All the things around us. But we get kind of caught up in the things around us. And all these things around us that would cause us to not be inclined listen to Christ are going to be destroyed. They're going to be burned up. It tells us in Peter they're going to go like a fervent heat. It's going to be a hot time in the old town tonight when all this takes place. That being true, why do we allow these things to influence us to refuse to listen to him that speaks to us? All these things are just going to be gone. If we respond to him that speaks to us from heaven, we then are living in the area of things that cannot be shaken, the things that cannot be removed. But when we refuse to listen, we're all bound up in the things that are going to go up in smoke pretty sharply. Verse 28, it says, wherefore, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. We have that which will not be burned up. We have that which will not be destroyed. Where should we invest? Where should we invest? Christ said, where your treasures are, that's where your heart is. Where are our treasures? Where is our heart? What should we be invested in? Something that's going to be burned up, or something that cannot be moved? And he says, wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, or let us be grateful. It's basically what he's saying. Let us be a thankful people. And I'll tell you, lack of thankfulness, remember back in Romans 1, lack of thankfulness is one of the first more steps in a downward progression and coming to the point where you're totally reprobate. If we understand that God, a loving God, the one who loves us, the one who cannot be tempted to do anything else but love us, is the one that is the first cause of everything in my life, that produces a thankful spirit in spite of the circumstances. And when I get my eyes focused upon Him, then I do find grace in a time of need. I do appropriate grace. I don't fail the grace of God. And I think a thankful spirit is really kind of a bottom line in being able to be that type of a person. All right, God, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand why you're doing this. I don't know anything about this, but I know you. I know you, and I know what your word says concerning your thoughts towards me. So I'm going to thank you in spite of it. I bet it's been many a night I've gone to bed and I told God, God, I don't understand this day. I don't know what's going on, and I don't particularly like what you're doing. But you're God, and I'll thank you for it anyway. And I think this is what He is wanting us to develop this heart. There, you know what? You know, we can have this thing going around in our culture that it's not fair. You hear this, oh, that's not fair. I got to clean my room. I have friends. I have a kid. Makes you already said, never mind. But, you know what? Life isn't fair. Get used to it. That's just the way it is. That's life. But if you and I can recognize that, you know what, in a sense, it is fair because what comes into my life is from the hand of God, and He's doing something with a definite purpose. Thank you, God, for it, whatever it is.
No, if you ever go through periods of dryness where you just don't feel like praying, you don't feel like doing things that you know you ought to be doing, and so you go through, I don't want to just say go through motions, but you go ahead and you do it anyway, is that acceptable to God?
Yes. God expects us to walk in obedience. In spite of how we feel about it, in spite of if we ever get any obvious benefits from it. And so, yeah, oftentimes, go through the Word of God, you're studying the Word of God, and you pray, and you just feel like, it's like bouncing off the walls. But you know what? We do it anyway because God said, this is what I want you to do. And then again, we go back to John chapter 14, remember verse 21, Christ says, as you walk in obedience, He says, then I'll reveal myself to you. And so, do I have to have this emotional high, if you will, from doing that which God wants me to do? I shouldn't have. I should be able to read. And I tell you, when I go through these periods of time, you know, I believe that God gives us the mountaintop experiences for the valleys that we're going to go through. He gives us the wherewithal to do it. And we do go through this. And God does, we do have these times. And I'll tell you what, I think it's just us walking in obedience that really brings us back out of it. If we just, well, I don't feel like reading the Bible, I'm not getting anything, so therefore I'm not going to do it until God blesses me. Not going to happen. I think it means that we actually get to the point where we no longer are able to distinguish between good and evil. We are no longer able to make these distinctions. There's nothing there to respond to good. And so I believe it's that point. It's not that we become mindless in that sense, but we become mindless as things pertain to spiritual truths. And that is a self-inflicted injury. Okay, any other thoughts or questions here down to verse 28? Okay, verse 28 again. It says, wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have thankfulness by which we may serve or worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so as we have our thoughts fixed up on the person of God, and we have a thankful spirit, you know what? Even in the midst of this, we serve God. We serve Him with reverence and godly fear. And even in dry times, if my mind is fixed upon Him and we say, God, I don't understand why this is not happening, but I'm going to go on doing it. and that's serving God with reverence and agape here. I'm doing it because of respect for Him. And then he goes on to verse 29. He says, for our God is a consuming fire. And I'll tell you what, he's talking to us as believers. He's a consuming fire. It's not too hard to figure that out for the unbelievers. But our God is a consuming fire. And he brings this fire into our lives, like we saw in Peter, to consume all this dross in order to make us holy and one without blame and acceptable before him and on that final day. And he does that to burn the garbage out of our lives. And so God is the one who regards with the utmost seriousness the conduct of his children. That's us. And again, you have to keep coming back to the point. God paid a horrible price in order that we might have this relationship. And he's very zealous over that relationship. James will tell us, he thinks the Spirit of God lusteth over us envy for no reason at all. He does. He desires. The word lust, it's a word that depends on the context of how it's good or evil. In this sense, it's good. The Spirit of God lusts over us for fellowship with him. That's an intense desire, if you will. Okay, any other questions? We're down to chapter 12 now.
What verse was that, James?
Oh, you guys, I don't know what's going on. Chapter 12, the author gives three encouragements to keep going and growing. chapter 12, the author gives three encouragements to keep going and going, if you will. The first one we have, verses 1 through 4, is the example of the Son of God, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So the first encouragement is the example of the Son of God. Second, in verses 5 through 13, is the assurance of the love of God. The assurance of the love of God. And a third encouragement, in verses 14 through 29, is the power of the grace of God. Power of the grace of God. So in chapter 12, we've had three encouragements to keep growing and going. The first was the example of the love of God, and then the assurance, the example of the Son of God, the assurance of the love of God, and the power of the grace of God. So these then are three encouragements that are given to us in chapter 12. Stay with it. Okay, we need to back up on the end of that now. Okay, 1 to 4, 5 to 13, 14 through 29. Okay, now chapter 13. Chapter 13, the author begins to deal with faith and service. And the first six verses he gives us are social duties, if you will. First thing in verse 1, it says, let brotherly love continue. Now, all through the epistles, we are encouraged to love our brothers. And the author is saying, let that continue. Now, again, they might have had a temptation to let that stop, because as they continue to associate with their Gentile brethren and they continue to identify with them, they were laying their necks on the chopping block, so to speak. And the author is saying, in spite of the fact that they might bring some repercussions, let brotherly love continue. Stay with it. And again, and then he goes on, this love is exemplified here, if you will, in two areas. This love is a kindness and a helpfulness, and he sees in verse 2, he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And so one way you allow brotherly love to continue is to entertain strangers, be hospitable. And he says, thereby some have, now that is in the aorist tense. Does not mean it's a possibility that we might be entertaining angels today. It says that some have in the past entertained angels unaware, and we know of Abraham, Lot, Gideon, others that have entertained angels unawares at the time. He says, just using it as an example of those that entertained strangers, they were actually entertaining angels. He says, so let brotherly love continue, be not forgetful to be hospitable to strangers. Again, that doesn't mean that there are angels walking around in the form of human beings that are just waiting to be entertained. No, that's not what it's talking about.
My question is the way that, do you think that angels are, can be in human form nowadays?
I think they could, but I don't think they are. But that's just my very limited knowledge. But several years ago, I think it was like during December. It was cold and snowy outside, and I got a call from the front desk that I needed to come down, because between the front doors there in the building, there was this fellow that had come in during the night with his sleeping bag and kind of bad clothes. And he had camped out there because it was warm, and he'd come in outside and all wet from the snow and everything. So I come down and talked to him. As I was talking to him, he told me, he says, you know what, you better be good to me. I said, oh. He said, yeah. I said, I might be an angel that you don't know about. I thought, well, maybe. But I'm not sure which category. I didn't say that to him. I just thought that. But anyway, we took him to the mission bureau, reclothed him, gave him some food, and sent him on his merry way. But I don't think that we really are in contact with angels in that sense. I think the principle principle that the author is trying to say are somehow in the past, this is aorist, and that's aorist indicates a past completed action, somehow in the past entertained angels. Now, I told you before that, you know, I think my wife is an angel, and I think she is. Every time we get ready to go someplace, she doesn't have an earthly thing to wear. So we see the first area of the brother's love is be not forgetful to entertain strangers. And then the second area of this brotherly love is remember them that are in bond is bound with them, and them that suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. And so again, they may have been tempted not to associate with those that have been imprisoned for their faith, that are going through this adversity, but he says, I want you to continue to do that and identify yourself as in one with them. And we know from Corinthians chapter 12 that if one member of the body is suffering, why, the whole body is suffering. And so we need to allow this brotherly love to continue, even if there is a cost to ourselves. And I tell you what, today, in other areas of the world, there are those that are paying the price because they do associate with Christianity. It's going on today. And the author says, let that continue. Stay with it. Okay, any questions here down verse 3 now?
Right at the beginning, you said the first 6 verses gives us what?
Our social duties as we interrelate with one another. Well, friendliness to strangers and identifying with those that are afflicted. This love is a love of kindness and helpfulness shown through these two areas here. Okay, we'll stop there first.